Good morning. The scripture reading today is taken from, I had the other one, the Acts 4. Acts 4, 32 to 37. We had a little mix up. But we're on site now. We know that Acts is in the Bible. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all, there were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Oh, that we could all think like that. This is the word of the Lord.
If you have your Bibles or you brought along a device that captures Scripture, we're going to look at Acts chapter 4, verse 32 to 37. But before we get there, I have a couple of things to say. Firstly, I want to say, good on you for coming to church today. Good on you. Good on you for coming to church. How many people drove 5 minutes or less to get here? 5 minutes or less. You live nearby, okay. How many people drove 10 minutes or less? 10 minutes, okay, still kind of a neighborhood. How many people drove 20 minutes or more? Some of you did, yeah. Getting to church isn't just, oh, it's 2 minutes, I gotta go. It's a decision made, and good on you for making it. You know, if I met you in the foyer and you said, Pastor, I went for a 20-minute walk this morning, I'd say, good on you. Or if you said to me, Pastor, I'm on a diet and last night I didn't eat dessert. And I'd say, good on you. But you know, you came to church. Good on you. I hope you'll walk away after an hour. Follow me, take a deep breath. That was a good way to spend an hour. Socially, maybe you met some people that you're friendly with. Personally, maybe you had an opportunity just to think about something that you hadn't thought about for a while or needed to think through. Maybe didactically or pedagogically or biblically, you heard something that was new to you or reminded you of something, and you went away thinking, that was a good opportunity today. So number one is, good on you for coming to church today. The second thing I want to say is, thank you for the opportunity to come and preach. I was in the middle of my university days, and I want to say this kindly, please don't judge me. We're Baptists. We do hear God speak. We do. Not every day, not every week, but there's probably 4 or 5 times in your life when you would say, I heard God speak. And I was in the middle of my university days when I heard God speak to me and say, no, you don't want to go in that direction. I want you to become a pastor or preacher. That was my calling. And for well over 5 decades now, every chance I get the opportunity to be a preacher, I say thank you, because preaching is my calling. And when you do what you're called to do, it brings you pleasure. It may be work, but there's a beautiful sense of satisfaction. So I want to say thank you. Thirdly, I'm not preaching as much as I used to. Some of you know me for a decade. I was providing senior leadership to our seniors, adult, low-income, affordable housing society called Hope Hill. I retired in November, and you're the only church this year that I'm preaching at. And because I decided when I retired to give myself some time off, and then Pastor Al called me, and he said to me, well, what do you mean you're not preaching? And he says, they love you at Broadmoor. And I said, well, you know what? I kind of have a soft spot in my heart for Broadmoor. So I relented, and you're the only church I'm preaching in this summer. But thank you for allowing me to come. And then lastly, what I do, it's funny, we heard it earlier. When I retired, this organization called the CBWC Foundation came to me and said, would you provide leadership to our organization? And I said, what do you need? And they described what it is. It's the bank for the denomination. So I have a half-time job, okay? I'm only half good. I work half the time. And what I do is help this organization. So if you want to stick around afterwards, I'd be glad to do that with you. But really what I came here today primarily was is to have a sermon with you. And so if you do that, let's do that. We're going to look at Acts chapter 4, 32 to 37. And I just want to break it down into a couple of things. This is a story about Barnabas. Barnabas is probably my favorite New Testament character. Probably. I mean, there's lots out there, but I really like this guy. And if at the end of my days somebody said, yeah, Jamie, you were kind of a Barnabas figure, I would be flattered. And if on my tombstone somebody wrote or scribbled said he reminded us of Barnabas, I would be overwhelmed with joy. Because there's something about this guy that should rub off on all of us, and if anything, we would be more than happy to be accused of being like a Barnabas. So let's look at the first point. Next slide, please. What's a Barnabas? What's a Barnabas? Look at verse 36 of Acts chapter 4. It says there that, in verse 36, that Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, and we'll stop right there. His name, his legal name, was Joseph. That's his legal name. Now, all of us have a legal name that goes on our passport, it goes on our driver's license, it goes on all of our legal documents. Sometimes the name we use in public isn't our legal name. Like, for instance, I am Jamie McDonald, but my legal name is James. And I've never been James. It sounds kind of strange when people call me that because from all of my remembering years, I've been Jamie. And I used to book airline tickets with Jamie McDonald, and I knew my driver's license had to be James. But I remember one time the Air Canada lady scolded me because your name on the ticket doesn't match the name on your passport. And I said, yeah, but I've been booking these tickets for 30 years. She says, next time you're not getting on the flight. And I said, oh, don't be silly. She wasn't being silly. She was being factual. Your legal name has to match in certain places. And so we all have a legal name, but often the name we use isn't our legal name. Sometimes we shorten it. Sometimes we soften it. Like, for instance, if you're Bob, I'm going to guess that your legal name is Robert. Probably. If your name is Joe and you're a woman, I might think you were Joanne. I would probably go there. You say, no, actually, I am Joe. It's okay, but we often shorten or soften names. If your name was Tilly, I probably would have a hunch you're Matilda. My sister-in-law's middle name is, well, I won't tell you what her middle name is. She goes by Bertie, B-E-R-T-I-E. Because she hates her legal name. It's Bertha. She hates being called Bertha kind of thing. So if you have a name that we use publicly, then often it's a soft. But this name that Barnabas has is not his legal name. He's Joseph. He comes from Cyprus, which was like an island about a day's journey across the Mediterranean. It was part of the trade route, so he wasn't a stranger. But his legal name was Joseph. But they called him Barnabas. Bar, meaning the Aramaic word son. Nabas, encouragement. They called him Barney because he was such an encourager. Every once in a while, people will get a nickname that isn't their legal name, it isn't their softened name, but because of their character or their behavior. Somebody will give them a name that you're like, why would they be called that? Because it so reflects who they are. Sometimes it's a good name. Sometimes it's not a good name. We all have laughter in our brains when we think of people we know that have a terrible nickname. I won't name them by name, but a significant political leader in another part of this continent likes to use really bad nicknames on people. I don't do that. Isn't it better when you have a nickname that is constructive or descriptive in an edifying way? So, for instance, I'll give you a nickname and you think, oh, anybody know who Eldrick Woods is? Somebody said it, Tiger. Tiger Woods. His name isn't Tiger. That's not his legal name. It's not even his soft name. His real name is Eldrick, but everybody calls him Tiger because that's the way he plays golf, kind of thing. Oh, okay. Here's another one for you. Anybody know who Peter Mitchell is? Peter Mitchell. No? Okay. He's a character in a number of movies, and he's really quite the character in the movies he's in. Anybody get it yet? No? Tom Cruise plays this character, Pete Mitchell, in Top Gun, Maverick. They call him Maverick. Maverick! Maverick! Because he's such a maverick. He doesn't follow the rules, kind of thing. And it's a charming name rather than, but it is disruptive. Where I'm coming from is Barnabas, because of his behavior over time, they didn't call him Joe or Joseph. They called him Barnabas, son of encouragement, because did the kinds of things that people said, thank you, when he's done. You know, I would like to be known as an encourager rather than a discourager, a builder rather than a destroyer, the kind of person that brings good rather than brings bad. It's a pretty simple equation, but they're two totally different things. Think about it with me. To encourage somebody is one thing. To discourage is actually quite easy. To be critical is way more easy than to be constructive. My wife and I used to have a little acreage out east of Fort Langley. We pastored there for about a dozen years in the 80s and the 90s. And it was a lovely spot, but it was right next to the river. And every couple of years, the Fraser River would threaten to flood. And because we were a property right on the river, we were vulnerable to floods. One year, the Abbotsford engineers came along and said, this is going to be a bad year for a flood. You really need to put a sandbag moat around your property to make sure you don't get flooded. And they said, we'll provide you the sand and the sandbags, but it's up to you to build the wall. So we had about 2 weeks' notice, because these things are actually almost predictable. I thought to myself, for me to build a 4-foot-high sandbag wall around my property, oh my goodness, I don't have the time or the energy to get it all done, and I didn't think my wife was superhuman, and my kids were young girls at the time. I knew we were in trouble. And because I was the pastor of the church, I announced on Sunday one time that next Saturday we're going to have a sandbag party at my place, and we would provide the hamburgers and the hot dogs. And the next Saturday, 20 people came out. 20 people came to the sandbag party, and they gave me 8 hours of work, and in that amount of time with those number of people, we built a 4-foot-high sandbag wall around the edge of our property where the river was connected to us. And about a week and a half later, it flooded, and the water came up to about 3 feet, and we were able to keep our property dry and safe. And we all kind of, like everybody was quite curious, the pastor's house didn't get flooded. How are you doing, pastor? It didn't get flooded. Now, it took about a month before the all clear sign came along, and I had this 4-foot-high sandbag wall around my property, and it's my property and my problem. So that Sunday in church, I announced that we're going to have an unsandbagging property. And 8 people came out. But in 4 hours, we took every sandbag, emptied it out, and cleaned the whole thing up. Now, some of you are math people, okay? If you have 20 people giving you 8 hours of work, how many hours of work went to build that wall? 8 times 20 is, when you all talk at once, I can't, 160 hours. It took 160 hours to do something good. 8 people came out and gave me 4 hours, and we tore it down in 32 hours. It's five times harder to build than it is to tear down. You know what? You may not even realize, but one hurtful word can just decimate people. And sometimes you try so hard, but you have to do it four or five times before it gets through to say to people, good on you, good job. Oh. Barnabas had a reputation of doing the kinds of things and saying the kinds of things that brought edification, brought construct rather than destruct. Here's a question for you. What kind of a person would you be known as? I'm going to give you a little assignment here, not so much connected to the idea of a nickname, and you can run with it if you want. How many here have children? You have children. Okay. How many of you have grandchildren? You know, one of the most blessed things you can do, and if your children are young, maybe they're older now, it doesn't work with your grandchildren, one of the most blessed things you can do is to give a nickname to your child or to your grandchild that isn't their legal name, isn't a softened name, but is a term of endearment. My kid's grandmother had a nickname for all three of our daughters. One was Spud, because she liked to eat potatoes when she was young. And she still squirms when we tell that story. Another one was Stretch, because she was kind of an athlete kind of thing. And the third one was Reader Peter. I don't know why that was, but she liked to read. But Grandma never called the kids by their legal name, not even their shorter name. She called them by their nickname. And it's a term of richness and endearance. So a little assignment for you coming out of today's sermon. If you have a child or you have a grandchild that's at the age, sometimes a name that endears you to them is so powerful. Second point, let's go to the next slide. Next slide. I saw it. Go back. You're right, yeah. What's your generosity quotient? Let's look at verse 37. If you have your Bibles open, you're following along. It says this Joseph, called Barnabas, what did he do? He sold a field that he owned, and he brought the money, and he put it at the apostles' feet. Probably he was a business person. Probably he was a better off than worse off business person. And in that time, in that season, he decided to sell some land, not all of it. It's interesting in the Bible, and there's many times where they talk about people giving gifts, but in the New Testament especially, two times come to mind when somebody did something so significant that the details are preserved. One of the times was in Luke 21 when a widow gave two mites, which were less than a penny each. And Jesus commented, it's recorded in the Bible, this widow gave diddly squat, but Jesus says she gave a fantastic gift. She gave out of her poverty. And she gets remembered for all eternity for that. And then the second time is this Barnabas point where he takes a piece of land and he gives it. Now, here's the distinction or the contradistinction. The person that we know how much they gave, we don't know her name. Oh. The person that we know the amount she gave, we haven't a clue who it is. And the person whose name we know as giving a gift, we haven't a clue how much it was. And in the Christian teaching, there's always an element of privacy in our giving. Secrecy sounds really strong, but the idea that it's nobody's business how much you gave. And I'm even reluctant to have the name published, but when people give gifts, that's how it works. That's how God's people do what they do. And some traditions don't teach that. Some people say big gifts, big name, big numbers, big billboard. And as a Christian, Jesus says, don't let your left hand know what your right hand's doing. So it's a choice between you and God to give a gift. And sometimes the word gets out. Sometimes the secret is kind of released. But in the ideal situation, you can give an amount, but no need to put a name on it. Or if you're going to give, fine, but don't tell people the amount. That's not the way it's to be done. And it's fascinating. In that day and age, And it's captured here. I read the whole passage because at that time, and it's just after the resurrection of Jesus, there is euphoria dominating the people of God. There's probably not more than a couple hundred of Christians at that time. It's not like there were thousands and millions. It was a pretty small group in Jerusalem, and it says at that time that there was no need among them. That if people needed something, somebody helped them. It says they shared. And I want to dig down with you that in the, and this is politics and economics, so we're going to start a debate, but you can talk about it afterwards. As a follower of Jesus in the Bible, we believe that everything we have is a stewardship from God. And some of us are trusted with a lot, and some of us are trusted with a little. But God knows what we can handle, and the more we can handle, the more He gives us to handle. But He expects those of us that have an abundance to share with those that have a need. And the need is usually, they have nothing to eat. Well, we've got to help them. They've got nowhere to live. We've got to help them. It's not like, you got 5 million, I'll take one of them for me now. That's not sharing, that's stealing. What's mine is mine, I will share it with you. I need to be responsible for God. But if you take it from me, saying, I'm taking it, that's not the Christian principle. The gospel calls us to be generous with our abundance. And there have been times in even my own family's life, think back to it, when we were students in seminary, when we were young pastors, and people would realize, you need a little help. And people who had an abundance shared with those that have a need. And that's a really just a fundamental basic idea. If you have more than you need, God expects you to be able to share it with those that are in need. Get it? Kind of thing. Here's where it gets really crazy. I'm at an age now, and some of you in the room are right along with me, where we are facing decisions on what to do with our abundance, right? We're not going to be here forever. And it's a real conundrum today, because it didn't used to be a big deal. People basically didn't have a whole lot when they died. My dad died in 1979. He was a very successful business person. He was a mining engineer. We lived in northern Ontario. He did well. Mining in those days was a very lucrative thing. When he died of a heart attack at 59, he had $220,000 in his estate. That was a lot of money in those days. He was successful. My mom outlived him, obviously, and lived for another close to 30 years. When she died in 2010, she had $42,000 in her estate. It had whittled down. So when it came to dispersing the will, no big deal. Three children, boom, boom, boom. It was pretty. And in those days, thank you very much, but it didn't really rock the meter. But let me throw something to you today. Today is 2026. If you live in the Lower Mainland and you own a house or a condo, chances are your estate is worth $1 million+. And many of you say, well, I'm just going to divide it with my kids, and maybe you do, but maybe your kids are already grown up and their need is not nearly what it would have been 20 years ago. You're faced with some real challenges. What do you do with what God has given you? And I think it really puts us into a position where we say, what's the plan here? Barnabas was identified because of his generosity. He just gave it away. And, you know, it's really something. If we have more than we need, we need to look for those who have a need. So I'm going to give you, if you're a parent, I'm going to give you another little life assignment, or if you're a grandparent. If you're a parent or a grandparent, chances are you have $20 that you could live without. Yeah, I know you're getting nervous here and things like that, but I want to challenge you to give to either your child or your grandchild. Say to them, I'm going to ask you to find somebody that needs help. And they get to decide, Grammy or Grandpa, And maybe give them $10. Maybe $20 is too much, especially if they're really young. But just that whole idea that I want to see you to learn, because this is not your money to spend. It's your stewardship. And have them tell you where they want to give it. Because it's not their money. They know that. In fact, none of the money is our money, but there's a little assignment for you. Okay. Move on, third point. What's your people lean? If you're following your Bibles, I'm actually going to jump out of Acts 4 and go over to Acts 15, okay? So if you have a Bible and you're following along, flip over to Acts 15. If you're using your phone, go over there with me. This is another element of the character of Barnabas I want to bring for you today. The issue is around a young man named John Mark who had gone on the first missionary journey with Paul and Barnabas. I hope this is making sense. I'm introducing you. They'd done this missionary journey, and they took along John Mark. And halfway through the journey, John Mark got cold feet. He got scared. He got homesick. I don't know what happened, but the Bible does say he bailed, and he went home. And Paul wasn't impressed. Now, the other linking factor in here is John Mark wasn't just a kid from the youth group. He was Barnabas's nephew. Oh, so there's a family connection. Yeah. Listen to the dynamics in Acts chapter 15, verse 36. Sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us go back and visit the believers in all the towns." That's their second missionary journey, where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they're doing, which is a good idea. Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them. But Paul did not think it wise to take him because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and he sailed for Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and left, commended by the believers of the grace of the Lord. He went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So you see what's happening there is these two good partners want to do some good. And Paul says, yeah, let's do it. And Barnabas says, yeah, I'll get John Mark. He's probably ready to go. No, 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 no. John Mark's not coming. Oh, but Paul, don't be ridiculous. No. He has a reputation. He's a quitter. That's unfair. Well, he did, and the word is deserted. It's a pretty strong word. He bailed. It wasn't just he got sick and had to go home. It's like the kid lost it. And Paul is the way he is, that's not going to work. I'm not prepared to risk this venture for that person. And Barnabas is saying, well, what about a second chance? Remember encouragement? Well, come on, he was young. Hey, he's my family member, I'll back him. And Paul's lean is this way and Barnabas' lean is that way. And it lands up, this is one of those times in the Bible, you think, well, what's the answer? They split their ways. And what I want to draw out for you is a couple of comments just out of this is that from the Barnabas story. In life and in churches, sometimes conflicts happen between good people. Nobody really likes this, but we all have to give each other room to disagree. Doesn't mean we change everybody, but we have to give each other room. And we have to learn to be agreeable in our disagreement. We have to learn that. There are very, 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 did I say there are very? There's very few things that require us to dismiss each other. Be careful of doing that. But there are times when we disagree. This is maybe my Canadian, but I'd like to think it's part of my Barnabas nature. Canadians, we try to meet in the middle. Sometimes it works, sometimes it doesn't. It's hard, but we just sometimes have to agree to disagree. I'm not going to tell you the story, but after church, you ask me, I'll tell you the story I want to tell you. I will tell you another story. I have three daughters, and one of my daughters, the middle daughter, is super smart. I mean, all our kids are smart, right? But my daughter's super smart, okay? She also has some very different opinions to life than I do. She's a follower of Jesus, but she has far more open-mindedness to things than I do. Like, way more. And I won't get into the details, but, you know, I said, those are liberal ideas. She says, those are my ideas and not just mine. They're true. And I'm like, well, there are other ways of looking at things. And I happen, and she's, you know, and for several years, you know what we did? We because she wanted to change me, and I wanted to change her. And this is not working. And so she's now in her 40s and at family gatherings. They became sandpapery. They became difficult, unenjoyable. You know, and I realized this is ridiculous. She has an opinion. I have an opinion. We both hold our opinions. We're not going to change each other. We have to learn to get along with each other. So I utilize, and maybe you say that's okay for you, it doesn't work everywhere, but when we have family gatherings, as you know, I'm the dad, and you please cut me some slack here, is there's just certain things that aren't on the topic of the agenda today. We're just not going to talk about that. There's lots of other things to talk about in life. Please don't bring your agenda and try my agenda. And I promise you, I won't do my agenda to promise your agenda. We have to learn that skill because Paul and Barnabas had a serious disagreement. And they decided, you know what? We're not going to fight over it. We're just going to go each our own ways and give ourselves the space to live well. And I know that that opens lots more discussions, but that's a thought. And then the third point is, under this idea of a disagreement, we need to let God be the ultimate architect over time. In these matters that are seemingly so difficult, you don't have to solve it today. Let's let the Lord solve it and live with that tension for a while, for as long as God would allow it. Because you read way over in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, probably about 20 years later, Paul's writing to Timothy, and he says, get Mark, and bring him with you, because he's helpful to me in my ministry. Time sometimes does change things. You know, if there's a wound there and it's starting to heal over, quit picking it. Get your finger out of there. Let it heal. And over time, you may find something that was so obnoxious 20 years ago is no longer the same way. And isn't it amazing what Mark learned? And maybe Paul learned. Some of you are parents of teenagers. I can't believe how stupid we are when we're parenting our teenagers. Have you noticed that? Sometimes adolescents just, I mean, they are so smart. And you're so dumb. I was a tremendous dad for the first 10 years of my daughter's life. And then a terrible dad for the next 10 years of my daughter's life. And now I'm back into being a pretty good dad. But they're really impressed how much I learned while they were teenagers, kind of thing. Sometimes time will allow those things which are so aggressively difficult to settle down. So quit picking scabs, hoping that you can fix things. This idea of Barnabas to me is a rich, rich part of the Bible. But I want to just take this message, and I'm rounding third base here and heading for home to go to a conclusion. Sometimes you hear a message on Sunday, and it's from the Bible, and it's from a preacher, and it's really good, and it's inspirational. You think, man, that's a really good imitation sermon. But the Christian life is not about imitating it. It's deeper than that. I don't want to just say, gee, that was a great heroic message today. I don't want you to say, oh, man, I felt so convicted. I need to do better and things like that. What I'm worried about is this will just be a human effort. You think, I got to do better. I want to go deeper with you in the Christian side of it. There's a story of a woman married to a man. And that man, though he was her husband, was very demanding, very clear, very expectant, what he wanted in a certain way at a certain time. He made comments about her behavior. He made comments about his expectations of her tasks. He made sure that she knew very clearly what he wanted. And it wasn't easy, but she tried to do it. And then, weird, the guy died. He's no longer her husband. And she was, and as sometimes is the case, she married another man, a second man. And this man was a little different. He was kind. He's very supportive, very appreciative, very generous. Like just almost the total opposite. And one day she was going through an old drawer, and she found a to-do list from her first husband. She was shocked because all the things she used to do because her first husband demanded it, she's now doing a lot of them because she just loved her husband. and really delighted in her relationship with him. And the behavior was tied to her experience. And what I'm getting at is, I don't want you to become robotic Christians that memorize a list of disciplines. I'd rather you to have a living, loving relationship with a God who is kind and generous to you. And out of response to that kindness and that generosity, would you be like God and be kind and generous? The core of our Christian behavior isn't in the law or external worry about people will think about us. It's really in our relationship with the living God. Probably if I asked you today, has God been good to you? You'd say, oh, yeah. And there have been times, but yeah, God's been good. If we're followers of the God of the Bible, we're like Barnabas. We try and do good for people because God has been good to us. Let's pray. Father, we respond to you today because you initiated it. We were lost. We didn't have any status, but you came and sought us out like a lost sheep and said, no, you're worth it. And you called us to yourself. Thank you for the goodness of Jesus, who is our Savior. Thank you for the work of Jesus on the cross, which is payment for any separation between us and you. Thank you that you invite us to live out as your children in a state of euphoria, living like God's children, caring and sharing. May we be like you are to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let it flow.